Right. Let's open our Bibles to Romans 9 again. I've entitled the message today, The Freedom of God in Salvation. Let me just give you the three points that I would see in this particular passage. Of course, we began this chapter last week, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13 today. Here's three points that they're all very simple points. I think you know these points already. The passage itself, however, does demand some explanation. The first point is this. God chooses whom He wills to save. Just a simple point. It's up to God. He chooses whom He will bring to Himself to save. We're going to see this illustrated in God's choice between the two sons of Abraham. He chose Isaac. He did not choose Ishmael. That's a very simple point. The second point is this, that God's choice in election to salvation is not based on human merit or works. There is nobody with human merit. And we see this illustrated from Jacob and Esau, these two twins, where God chose Jacob over Esau. And there was no merit whatsoever involved in the choice. And that's the point of what we're going to see in that particular passage. The third point is this, that God's choice involves His special elective love. Verse 13 says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And that's a verse that will take some examination to understand. So those are the three points. They're not difficult points. But we want to study this passage here. And first of all, let me return to the first point then. God chooses whom He wills to save. Let me read verses 6 through 9. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Excuse me, I want to back up here. There's something else I wanted to say first. And that is, again, this is some review from last week. Understanding why this passage is here, where Paul is teaching about Israel. There's a question. It's not actually asked in the text, but the question is there anyway, and it's this. Since Israel was God's chosen Old Testament people, and they were, and I gave you a verse last week. You can look at some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 speaks of Israel as God's chosen people, His special treasure. And there is within the promises that God made to Israel as His chosen people, promises of land, some other promises, and there's promises that involve salvation too there. And yet, the situation is that as Paul writes this letter, very, very few Jews are coming to Christ. Very, very few Jews are being saved. So the question would be, are those promises to Israel in the Old Testament failing? And if they are, what about the promises He has made to us? Like what we saw there in Romans 8 at the end of the chapter, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Could that promise somehow fail? Now, the answer to the imaginary question is, no, God's promises to Israel are not failing. God's promises never fail. But what we have to do is distinguish between two Israels. There's ethnic Israel, there's natural Israel, and then there's also spiritual Israel, known sometimes in both Testaments as the remnant. And they are the ones that God has made the spiritual promises that involve salvation to. So we are in this ninth chapter, which is the most complete and the most thought-provoking passage on the sovereignty of God in salvation or election to be found anywhere in Scripture. And it is a chapter that needs to be studied carefully, prayerfully. And let me put it this way. We need to pay attention to what the Bible says about this subject rather than what we think it ought to say. There's a temptation to do that. And this passage today does show the sovereign God's freedom to bring whomever he will to salvation and to pass over those whom he does not choose to convert. And for those who have come to Christ as Savior, we have every reason in the world to be grateful for what he has done to bring us to himself. We have nothing at all to boast about. So now that brings me back then to this first point, that God chooses whom he wills to save. Now I want to read verses 6 through 9. Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." So the promises to Israel have not failed. That's what he says here in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. He has in mind promises made specifically to God's people, the Old Testament people, Israel. And then he makes this strange statement. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And what he means by that is that not all of Abraham's children are chosen to participate in the covenant blessings. As we're going to see, there's a distinction between these two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael was not chosen for the covenant blessings. And particularly, there's the matter of the covenant blessings of salvation. I think what would be helpful here, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, and let's look at what is written there about the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God made with this man, Abram, later known as Abraham, this is the initial statement of the covenant. It is further explained and developed in other places in Genesis. Chapter 15 and chapter 17 would be key chapters. But here's the first statement of this covenant that God makes with this man. Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now this covenant was made with Abram, whose wife was Sarah. It was made with him when he lived in the ancient city of Ur. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, you have a map there that you can look at and see where Ur was located, right on the Euphrates River, down close to the Persian Gulf. And God called this man to leave that place and go where God would lead him, and trust God to lead him to a new home, a new land that he would give to him and his descendants. Notice specifically, God said to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation." That, of course, includes a promise of offspring. Abram must have a son in order for there someday to be produced a great nation. Another part of what God has promised Abram here is your name will be great, a great name. Even to this day, Abraham is revered in many places on this planet. He's revered in Judaism. He's revered in Islam. He's revered in Christianity. And then there's this promise right at the end of verse 3. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in that statement, in seed form, in very elementary fashion, is the gospel itself. If you would care to turn to Galatians in the New Testament, to chapter 3, verse 8, and see how Paul understood that statement to contain the gospel. This is Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So there's a number of things that could be included in these covenant blessings given to Abraham and to his descendants. There is land. There is much religious blessing. In fact, some of these things were listed already in Romans 9 in the verses we studied last week. But there's also this promise of the gospel of Christ of salvation, but it is given not to ethnic Israel necessarily. It is given to spiritual Israel. Now, there's another thing I think that we need to consider. Let me tell you the story about Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael's not mentioned in our text, but he's key to our text and to the understanding that, as Paul says here in Romans 9, verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of the promise. And the promise was made to Sarah that she would have a son. So Abraham and Sarah came into the promised land, and they kept hoping and hoping and hoping for this offspring to be born. But Sarah was barren. She could not produce a child. So Sarah had a suggestion for her husband Abraham, noting that the culture in which they lived and what was acceptable there for a barren woman, it would be acceptable then for her husband to have relations with someone like Hagar, who was Sarah's handmaid, to go into Hagar and produce offspring, and that then could be the promised offspring. And that's exactly what he did and what happened. And through Hagar, this Egyptian handmaid, Ishmael was born. But that really wasn't what God had in mind. Ishmael was not the child of promise. So Abraham and Sarah continued to wait and wait. When Abraham was 100 years old, could produce no sperm. Sarah was 90 years old, could produce no egg. She conceived. God, in His grace, granted to her conception, and the offspring born was the child of promise. And here's the point. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He didn't have to. He could have chosen Ishmael over Isaac, but it was not what he wanted to do. It is not what he had promised. And my point then being, God chooses whom He wills for covenant blessings, and God chooses whom He will to bring to Himself in salvation. Let's move to the second point then, and let me read it to you again. It's God's choice in election to salvation is not based on human merit or works. It never is. And that brings us to the second generation of these people. This brings us to Isaac and Rebekah and her offspring, the two twins, Jacob and Esau. Let me read now verses 10 through 12. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Well, let's let's review this story then. Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the one who is to carry on this Abrahamic covenant. Isaac, when he was 40 years old, married Rebekah. And Rebekah was also barren and could produce no offspring. So Isaac prayed for his wife, prayed that she would be able to conceive a child. And when he was 60 years old, 20 years had passed, God granted conception to Rebekah. And we read in the scripture that there was a great struggle in her womb, and she didn't know what was going on. So she prayed to the Lord, and he revealed to her that you're going to have twins. Two nations, the Lord said to her, are to be found in your womb. And those would be the Israelites and also the Edomites. And so she did give birth to twins. And note what is said here to convey the fact, and God is going to choose one over the other. He's going to choose the younger Jacob over the older Esau, and he's going to set aside custom when he does that. But God has made a choice, and the choice is made though they were not yet born. The choice is made though they had done nothing either good or bad. The point is, he's not choosing on any basis of merit, on any good or bad that they've done or will ever do. And the fact is that both of these boys who grew to manhood were sinners. I suppose we tend to think of Esau as somehow a worse sinner than Jacob, but Esau was a man who cared nothing for spiritual realities, but Esau, it'd be pretty hard to outdo Esau in cheating and deceiving. He was a master at that. Neither one of them had any merit that would cause God to choose. So note this. This is what Paul wants us to see. They're twins. They're as equal as they can get. They haven't done anything good or bad, and yet God chose Jacob over Esau. And this is how God does make choice. He chooses people unto salvation. It's not based on human merit or works. It's simply based upon his good pleasure, his own hidden purposes. That brings us to the third point then, and the fact that God's choice involves his special elective love. Verse 13 is the text. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, that is a quote from the Old Testament. That is a quote from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And you'll find the quote right at the beginning of the book. And it's often been pointed out that when this is stated in the book of Malachi, Jacob I love, Esau I hated, it's nations that God has in view there. It's God's preserving Jacob or Israel, though he disciplined them for many failures, he didn't destroy them, but Esau or the Edomite nation, he did destroy. Do you know any Edomites in the world today? It's because there aren't any. God destroyed them. But you know Jews, don't you? There's still Jews in the world today. But it would be a mistake to think that Paul is speaking about nations here. He's not. He's speaking about two individual persons. And he says that God loved Jacob and chose him and hated Esau and didn't choose him. Now, that's kind of hard for a lot of people to accept, that God made such a choice and that he hated Esau. How are we to understand God hating someone? Well, I would point this out. There are some scriptures where God says he hates people. Romans 5, verse 5, you can read it. It says that he hates evildoers. Romans 11, verse 5, he hates, I think it's doers of wickedness and those who love violence. And I make no apologies for God. We never apologize for what God says about himself. But I am of the opinion that when we read this, that Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, probably the best way to view God's hatred of Esau is that he loved less. And I feel pretty comfortable with my opinion on this, because this is the opinion of some of my best expositors. John Calvin, in his commentary, puts it this way: he loved less. Charles Hodge, in his fine commentary in Romans, says the same thing. And as far as contemporary persons, that's the opinion of R.C. Sproul. And if you look in the bulletin, you'll find this quote in R.C. Sproul's commentary in Romans on this verse. He says, when the scripture speaks of God's hating, it means that he did not bestow favor upon Esau. God did not give to him grace and the benefits of salvific love. It doesn't mean that God hates in the sense that human beings hate. And I'm aware of the note in the Reformation Study Bible, and that R.C. Sproul is the editor of that Bible, and it takes a little stronger view than that. But there's biblical precedent for taking the word hate in the sense of love less. Let's look at Luke 14. This is, I suppose, the classic reference to this. There's others as well, but let's just use this one here. Luke 14, verse 26. And this is concerning Jesus. I'm going to begin with verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Interesting use of the word hate there by Jesus. Hate your own father and mother and wife. Of course, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 tells husbands to love their wives. You can see here that Jesus is using the word hate in a sense that means to love less. In other words, our love for Jesus Christ should be so zealous, so strong, so filled with affection for him, that our love for other people, in comparison, would seem also almost like hate. There's a very good note in the study Bible here on that. So I think that that's the way, the best way, seems to me, to understand Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. But it is true. It is true that God made a choice here. And I think it's correct to use this word, he rejected Esau. Or we would say he passed over Esau. Now, in this study Bible, there's a fine note here on election and reprobation. If you have the study Bible, read that note. It will help you comprehend this passage. Election, of course, is God's choosing people to bring to himself, choosing to bestow within them the faith, the repentance, believe in Jesus. Reprobation is to not choose. In other words, then to pass over. Or as I think as the note may put it, God chooses to save some and change some in his work of sanctification. There are others, and this would be reprobation, he determines not to save, not to choose. He leaves them in their sinful condition. So, what question might this prompt? Look at verse 14, and I'm not going to continue preaching because this is where we're going to go next week. But isn't this the question that such a thing might prompt, that God is choosing some and not choosing others, bringing some to himself and passing over others? Verse 14, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? let me suggest that the interpretation of what Paul's saying here is correct, because who would ask that question if it isn't that God is making choices? He is free to make those choices, and he's not choosing on the basis of any foreseen faith or merit. Why ask the question if that isn't the issue? Is God unjust to choose one over another? Paul's answer, by no means. But let's wait until next week to examine this passage and see why God is not unjust if he makes such choices. And then the next week after that, we'll deal with the second question in the text, which comes in verse 19. But I'd like to leave it here with you today, because this is a difficult issue for many people. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God chose Jacob, he didn't choose Esau. And Paul is concerned here about the Jews. Go back to the first part of the chapter. He's talking about the very issue of salvation itself. He says, I'd be willing to be accursed. He knows that's not possible, of course, because he believes in election. He taught it. Let's go back, and I want to leave it here with you today. Let's go back and look at the character of God. That is always so important. This is where we rest our faith. What is the character of our God who would choose some and reject others? Well, for one thing, he is good. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. Count on that. Count on the fact that the Lord is good. The scriptures say he is. Secondly, God is wise. If you look at Romans chapter 11, verse 33, as Paul finally concludes this whole section, when he gets down to the end of chapter 11, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We count on that, don't we? We count on the fact that God is wise in all his decisions. We count on the fact that God has never made a mistake yet and never will. A third thing to keep in mind is that some of God's judgments are unsearchable. To continue on there in Romans 11, verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That, of course, doesn't mean that God's just a big enigma to us and we can't understand anything about him. We understand a lot about him. But we also recognize there's some things that kind of go beyond us, and we just rest those things that are difficult for us in whatever it is he has said in the scriptures. So what should be your reaction to Jacob I love and Esau I hated, to the fact that God chooses some and passes over others? Well, I would say your reaction to this would be, count your blessings. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, thank him for his grace that he loved you in this special elective and redemptive way. If God had not called you out of death and out of sin and out of darkness, you'd still be there and you'd be like Esau. God in his freedom chose to bless you and call you to himself. I would say to somebody who's here, if you're not a Christian, that you plead with God that he will open your heart to the truth and that you would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So, in the final analysis, is God unjust in choosing you and passing over someone else? I'll let you just think about that. Read on in the text, because that's what we're going to deal with next week. I urge you to be here, because this passage in Romans 9 is not something that we can fly through. And I'm not going to do with it like I'm afraid some pastors do. They don't want to deal with the difficult issues here, so they sort of skip over Romans 9. I want to examine it thoroughly with you, because I think it's important that we know these matters and that we stay our faith on what is actually written here. Father, thank you for this great chapter that you've given us. We've studied Romans 8. Many consider it the greatest and most significant chapter in all of Scripture. Maybe it is. Romans 9 is also a highly significant chapter. It behooves us to examine it carefully that we can know and think properly about these matters according to what you have revealed. So, Father, we thank you that we can examine the words of Paul. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is given to us to help us to understand them. We thank you, Father, though some of your ways are unsearchable and inscrutable, by your grace we can go deeper into the understanding of your mind on these great matters. And when we do, we will greatly appreciate the favor that you've bestowed upon us. May you bestow that favor upon many more, especially our family members, especially those we care deeply about, Father. And we thank you, Father, that you would attend to our petition and our concern. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.